are working our way through the book of James. We've been in this book for a while. We started it really, really early in the spring, and it's hard to believe, but there are only 12 verses left to go for us to complete this book. Now, last week, we began chapter 5. We looked at the first 6 verses of the chapter, and we saw that James was addressing the rich, and he had some very strong words for them because they were oppressing the poor. They were taking advantage of them. It was a strong message that James had. This morning we move from the first 6 verses to verses 7 through 11, where James switches from addressing the rich to talking to the poor, to those who were going through trials, to those for whom life is hard and life is really difficult. And in there, it's hard to make it through day to day. Is that you? Is life hard? Is it difficult to make it through day to day? If it is, this message will be especially important for you. This is what James is going to be talking about. Now, let's think about this. When you are rich and you're comfortable and you're healthy, you're pretty excited about life, aren't you? The sun comes up and all is well, and you're like, give me another day, Lord. I love this. Life is great. I have everything I need. Like, life is shalom. Everything is the way it should be. But when you're not rich, but you're poor, and there seems to be no hope of getting out of there, and you're not comfortable, but life is difficult, you're not healthy, but life, you're sick, you're not like, Lord, I can't wait for another day. You're like, Lord Jesus, come home. I'm ready to be done with this whole thing. In fact, when life is difficult, it sort of builds our appetite for Jesus and for him to return. Isn't that true? One commentator I read this week said it this way. He said, I've never heard anyone say, life is so good, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Isn't that true? When life is good, we're ready to stay here. And when life is really tough, we're ready to get out of here. We're ready to go home and to be with Jesus. Well, these poor Christians in the churches that James are writing to are feeling that way. They're ready to get out of here. And James, with a very tender pastoral heart, is going to help them learn how to make it through their trials and their suffering on a day-to-day basis. So turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Now I'm going to tell you something. We're going to do one thing a little differently this morning that we haven't done here at Faith Church. Usually I teach on all the verses. I will not teach on verse 9 this morning. And there's two reasons. One is because we covered it already when we did our message on slander, if you remember that. And also because we have something special for you to do with that verse later today. So stand. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 1013. And follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read verses 7 through 11 together. James writes, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. And take your copy of your notes out and follow along with us this morning. The subject of what James is talking about here is pretty clear because he talks about it again and again through these verses. It's patience. It's about the subject of perseverance in the difficult times. And this is not a new topic for James. If you remember back to early in the spring when we first began this book, James was talking about patience and going through trials. Remember that in chapter 1? Remember he said this? He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And James was saying back then that when we look at trials, we need to look at them as Christians sort of counterintuitively. You remember this? We all think trials by nature are bad. And we think trials, well, we have to get them out of our life. And if God doesn't seem to take them out of our life right away, we think, well, maybe it's because God just doesn't know what he's doing. Or maybe we begin to question God's character. We think, God, if you love me, how could you let these trials continue for me? Isn't that the way we often face these trials and feel about them? And James, he sort of has a different approach to it. He says, folks, you need to realize that trials are not your enemy. Trials are actually, as Christians, our friend. Let me tell you why. James says that trials are the instrument that God uses to bring about spiritual maturity. Trials are the instrument God uses to build our faith, to make us steadfast under pressure, and to make us mature and complete before him. If you would like to be forever in the spiritual nursery, ask God to never send trials into your life. Because trials are what God uses to mature us. There is no way around this. Now, I want you to realize, I didn't say trials were easy. I didn't say that when a trial comes into your life, you should be cheering like your favorite football team just scored a touchdown. And if you are cheering that way about trials, you are a very sick bird. I want you to know that. They're not fun. They're not easy. But when you strip it all away and you get down to the very bottom base level of it, you can have joy in them. Because you know that God is intending to bring spiritual maturity and completeness to you through those trials. That is an important perspective. It is completely counterintuitive to the way we normally approach life, where we say trials have to be gone from my life and I should have a totally easy existence. And that's not the way God does things. Wake up call. Now, the question becomes, okay, God, I understand that trials are something that you will use in a way that is good for me. Those apart from Christ, trials are not good, but for those in Christ, they actually are good for us because they mature us. All right, God, I got the big picture, but how do I make it through day to day when they're really hard? That's the question this passage answers. Let's look at this. How do we make it through day-to-day trials? Here's the answer. How do I handle a long trial? And by the way, I called this a long trial because short trials are called inconveniences, aren't they? And from the context here, these poor folks are not going through inconveniences. Their problems are not going away anytime soon. So this is a long trial. First thing, be patient because Jesus is coming soon. We get that right out of this portion of the text. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming back again. Now, I know that there's a lot of preachers out there who don't teach on this, and a lot of modern Christians don't know much about this, but as you study this, this is a huge theme in the New Testament. In fact, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament. It details out to one in every 13 verses talk about it. So this is a huge issue out there. For those of you who are new to the faith, let me just give you a quick 5,000-foot overview. This is the deal with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, he's fully God, yet in Bethlehem there, he's in Mary's womb, and he fuses humanity and divinity permanently and irrevocably in his conception in Mary's womb, and he's born. He is fully God, fully man. He lives for 33 years, a perfect, sinless life. He dies on a Roman cross in our place for our sins. The grave could not hold Christ. He conquered it 3 days later. He rose from the dead. He spent the next 40 days teaching his disciples. And then what happens? The scriptures tell us that he went just west of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended back into heaven. And as he did that, there were angels standing there that said this. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is going to come back. Big deal here. Now, I told you that this is talked about throughout the New Testament. 300 verse references to it. In fact, Jesus talks about it a lot in his own teaching. Look at Matthew 24. What does he say about his return? "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." By the way, do you think that's going to be a big event? Do you think anybody's going to have any problem recognizing it? I don't think so. Okay, what else does he say in Matthew 24? "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Okay, is the return of Christ going to be a big thing? Yes. Oh, good. Okay, we're all awake today. Okay, now I wanted you to understand that because it's like a big deal and it's going to be an obvious thing. But unfortunately, you get some people out there who don't think it is that big of a deal and it's not that big of a thing. Remember Harold Camping this past spring? You know, the end of the world, May 21st, Jesus Christ is going to return. And what happened? I hope you know. Nothing. Okay, so what did he say? Oh, Jesus Christ did actually return, but he returned spiritually. Like McFly, find that in Scripture. When Jesus Christ returns, trust me, it's not going to be like nothing different is happening. It's an obvious big time thing here, not a quiet event. Now, the other thing we need to know is when it talks about the return of Christ in this text, it says that the return of Christ is near. You know, it's going to happen sometime soon. And you think about this, and all of a sudden you've got a problem here because you say, all right, James is writing to these Christians. They're poor. They're suffering. He's like, guys, just hold on. The return of Christ is near. It's going to happen soon. And so they're thinking, well, I'm going to hold on, and Christ is going to return and take me out of all this suffering and trial. But guess what? they all died and Christ didn't return. Now that sounds like a problem. What makes it even more problematic is it's been about 2,000 years since this was written, and Christ still hasn't returned. So what are we supposed to do with this text? Is our Bible wrong? How do we answer it? What would you say to somebody who asked you that question? Well, here's my answer for you. Near, what it means is that Christ's return is the next event on God's calendar. That's what it means by near. You know, you have your phone like I do, and you put your calendar stuff in it, and you say, well, you know, this meeting is it's coming soon. It's near. Well, it's actually next week, but it's the next major, it's like the next event on my calendar, right? That's what he means by near. And I know you're thinking, well, really? Is that what it means by near? You need to understand that even at the time the scriptures were written, people were saying, well, Christ is supposed to come back, and he hasn't come back yet, so it must not be true. That was even going on when the scriptures were being written. That question was asked. Peter wrote to respond to that. What did Peter write? 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 10. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, a couple points out of this. First of all, right off the beginning here, we need to understand that God's timetable is not like our timetable. With a day, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to God. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. About 2 weeks ago, we had a fly in our house. And it was not one of those older, bigger, sort of like bee bomber flies that sort of makes a big, deep buzz that you can catch real easily because they're so big. This was one of those young athletic flies. You know what I'm talking about? And we had everybody in the house trying to whack this fly. We had two fly swatters going, and all the kids chased it, and nobody could get this fly. It was getting to be sort of humorous how this fly was toying with us. And so out of desperation, I called up my phone, went to Wikipedia, and looked at the life cycle of a fly, and I came back and I said to Cindy, honey, don't worry. I guarantee you this thing will be dead at least by next month, because the average lifespan of a fly is only 21 days. Now, Cindy completely disagreed with me because she said the average lifespan of any fly in her house should be no longer than 21 seconds. But the point is this. 21 days for a fly, does that seem like a long time? Yeah, it's like their entire lifespan. Is 21 days a long time for us? No. It's like not even a month. You see how the different perspectives? Now, is 2,000 years a long time for God? No. Is it a long time for us, the houseflies of the earth? Yes. Now, the other thing he says this. First of all, is God's timetable is not like our timetable. Second thing he says, you know, don't be frustrated that Christ has not returned, but instead be thankful that Christ has not yet returned. Be thankful, because the only reason he hasn't returned is because he is patient with you. He's giving you more opportunity to repent. I mean, think about this. Maybe you became a Christian in junior high school, and you repented of your sin. You trusted in Jesus. Aren't you thankful that Christ did not return while you were in elementary school? Christ hadn't been patient with you, giving you a chance to repent, it would have been over with. thank goodness for Christ's patience with us and his love for us. So we shouldn't be frustrated that he hasn't returned, but thankful he's continued to be patient with us. He will return. And the point is this, hey, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have not repented of your sins and you're holding out, guess what? That won't last forever. God's patience will only last so long. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ today. Now, let's get back to the main text here. We've covered a little bit about Christ's return, but I want to connect here to the main text. James says, the way they're supposed to make it through their trials is to realize that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. It's at hand. How in the world does that help you in your trials? The key here is actually the Greek word for the word coming. It's the word parousia. And I put that in your notes there because I want you to write this down. Parousia means presence. What he's saying is the presence of Christ among us is near. Now, let me see if I could explain to you why this is so significant. Have you ever had that time where you've been separated from your spouse for maybe weeks or months because of business? Anybody ever gone through that? That's no fun, is it? In fact, what do? You call them every night, and eventually you start to go into the calendar, and what are you doing? Xing the days. You know, you're longing that soon you'll get a chance to be back with your husband or back with your wife again, and you're looking forward to that. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? You guys know what I'm talking about. I can see some Snickers in there. In fact, really the best illustration of this is we had this going on in the office. My secretary's granddaughter is dating a guy who was in Iraq and serving in the military, and she didn't know when he would be able to return. So she had her phone with her all the time because she didn't know when he could call because he didn't know when he could call. So she'd even have her phone with her in a Ziploc bag in the shower, you know, because she's excited about this phone call from the one she loves. And then what happens is she starts to count down the days, doesn't she? Xing out the calendar until he can finally return and his presence is with her again. That's what she's longing for, to be in his presence. And what James is saying is, folks, we're counting down the days until Christ returns and we are in his presence. Do you understand? There is no one who loves you more than Jesus. Your wife, your husband does not love you as much as Jesus does. There is no one who has better plans for you than Jesus. Remember, we learned this earlier, that sweetness, that richness of the intimacy between a husband and wife is only designed to be something that whets our appetite for a much deeper and richer intimacy and fullness in relationship that will exist between Christ and us when we are finally in his presence. That is what we look forward to. And James says, we're counting down the days because the coming of the Lord is getting nearer. That's what helps us make it through the hard times. Now, from there, James sets out to give us about three examples of patience in trials and how to make it through. The first one is this. He says, be patient like a farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Now, this is just a little surmising on my part. It seems like, James was the half-brother of Jesus, born through Mary and Joseph. But of course, Jesus was born through Mary and divine conception. And it seems like what happened was Jesus went into the family business of carpentry with his father, earthly father, that is. But I think James actually went into farming, because James likes to use a lot of agricultural metaphors and illustrations. And so this is one of those. Now, I've been in Iowa for a while, so I think I understand this a little better. So you guys be patient with me if I get this wrong, and feel free to correct me after the sermon. But I think it takes some faith to do farming, because you have to prepare the soil, and then you put like a lot of money into the soil with seed, and then you have to, you know, spray, and you have to weed and all this kind of stuff. But then the big thing you have to do is what? Wait. Can you make the crop grow any faster? No. You can watch the Weather Channel, and you can pray, and you can hope, but you just wait. Well, you know the harvest is coming, right? It's going to come. That day will come when the combines go out and you start mowing it all down. But meantime, you just wait, and you can't make it happen any quicker. Now, here's the lesson. It's very clear. Jesus is coming back when the harvest is ready. In the meantime, what are we to do? Be patient, just like the farmer. And while we're being patient, in case you think that means we should sit, let me just quote from what it says in Galatians 6:9. It says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So while we're waiting, we're going to be doing good for the glory of Christ. So how do we wait? Like a farmer. How do we wait? Be patient like the prophets. We read this here in verses 10 through 11. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." Now, let me just give you some background here. What prophets is he talking about? The prophets in our Old Testament, you know, prophets like Jeremiah. And he had just a really comfy life, if you think about it. He was put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was hunted down by men from his own city. He was beaten. He was put in a mud cistern and almost died. Oh, yeah, that's our hero, the guy we teach in our little kids' Sunday school class all about, Jeremiah. By the way, he wasn't just the only prophet who suffered. How about Daniel? Remember, he was deported from his own hometown, never to see that land again. How about Ezekiel? He was told by God his wife would die that day, and as an example and a message to the people, he was not to mourn. Man, that's got to be really rough. How about Hosea, told to marry a prostitute and live the life of a bummer of a marriage, that's for sure. You know, how about Jonah? You know, he ends up in fish guts and gets his body half-digested over 3 days. You know, the prophets, these heroes, you know, they went through lots of what? Trials. And to go through trials, they needed patience. Patience to make it through. Now, I want you to think about this. Why were the prophets' lives so tough? Because they were out of God's will? For the most part, no. God ordained the trials of their lives. Let me say why. The trials they faced were the axis that God used to do something incredible. The trials they faced were the very axis that God used to do something incredible. Remember Daniel, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown in the fiery furnace? They would have not have been preserved in the furnace if they hadn't gone through the trial of being thrown into the furnace, right? That's the same with us. Now, the irony is we consider these people blessed, don't we? We want to name our kids after them. I've named Mike. One of my kids is named Daniel. We think these are the heroes of the faith. These are the people we look up to. But here's the deal. When they were going through it, did they consider themselves blessed at that time? What do you think? No. Trials are still trials. They're hard. They're difficult. Jeremiah didn't feel blessed when he was almost dying in a mud-filled cistern. Daniel didn't feel blessed when he was deported away from his hometown, never to see it again. But we look back and we say they were blessed. We have this perspective from hindsight. Folks, here's the deal. You may not feel blessed for the trials you're going through now, but someday, maybe on earth, maybe only from the perspective of heaven, you will look back upon your trials and say, Lord, I was blessed to have them in my life, blessed that you carried me through them, because they were the means you brought about steadfastness. They were the means upon which you created spiritual maturity in my soul. Thank you for sustaining me through them. In the middle of them, do we feel that way? No. But when we look back on them, we see them very differently. Let me give you one more here. Another thing he says is be patient, and he goes to a specific prophet here. Be patient like Job. James 5:11, he says this, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. I mean, talk about a guy who went through trials. I mean, you try to top this. 15 minutes in your life, you discover you lose all of your wealth, and he was a pretty wealthy guy, and then you discover all your kids are dead. It takes 15 minutes for all that to happen. That's a bummer of a day. It gets worse from there. His friends are no encouragement for him. His health goes away. He's covered with boils, sick as a dog. And his wife, well, she's a real prize. She tells him to curse God and die. And when your wife's telling you that, you know it's a real bad day. Well, what happens from there? We see these glimpses in Scripture of Job's incredible character. Look what he says. Just amazing things as he goes through this trial. He says in Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then down in Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. But here's what I want you to notice. You see these real bright spots in some of the verses in the book. But to be honest, read the rest of the book. Job is complaining. Job is saying, I wish I had never been born. Life is so hard. Trials are still trials. They were really hard for him to go through. He was struggling to make it through. Just like you and I would struggle to make it through something like that. No different. Yet, the neat part is, later in life, God restored everything. In fact, restored even more than he had before. Now, but here's the neat thing. You look back. Do you think Job ever really understood the full reason he went through those trials? From Scripture, we wouldn't necessarily see that Job understood everything. He just went through it all. Do you think from heaven today he looks back? He's like, God, gee whiz, yeah, God, that's amazing. You gave me a whole book in the Bible? Well, I didn't know it then when I was going through life. He can see it from heaven, but he couldn't see it while alive here. Folks, many of the trials that we go through, we will never understand why God allows them into our life today. Many times it'll be only from the perspective of heaven that we can look back and understand and say, God, truly you were good to me even in the midst of them. God's purposes are always good and they're greater than the trials he allows. God's purposes are always good and they're greater than the trial he allows. Let me tell you this one sort of closing story here. In Sweden, there were two young couples, David and Sofia Flood, and another family named the Ericssons. This is a true story, by the way. They had a God had laid on their heart to be Africans or missionaries to an unreached people group. The people group is the Undaleras. I think that was in Africa. And they prepared, they went, they got over there, and it was sort of not what they expected because the chief of the tribe would not allow them into the tribe. So they spent their time outside of the tribe, and the only contact they had with this unreached people group was a young boy who would come and sell them food. And even as they struggled to understand the language, it wasn't easy to even communicate that way. And the Sevilla flood, the wife of David Flood, was able to buy food and sort of give this boy a rudimentary understanding of the gospel. And he trusted in Christ as little kids can best do. But from there, it seemed like their life fell apart. The Ericsons, the couple that served with them, came down with malaria and were forced to go back to the central mission station. Sevilla Flood had become pregnant, and she eventually gave birth, but due to complications when she gave birth there in the African jungle, she passed away shortly after that. David, her husband, was left alone in Africa with a young child, and he used his own hands to bury his wife. Heartbroken, completely disillusioned, he returned to the central mission station, and eventually he left his daughter there with the Ericsson family in the central mission station, and he returned to Sweden by himself, completely crushed and dejected. The Ericsson family, they died while on the mission station, and the baby was left without anyone to care for her, and so she was sent to America where she was adopted. In America, she was adopted. She took on the name Aggie Hurst, and she grew up, got married. Everything went along normal and smoothly, and she never thought anything about what had happened in those very early years with her parents until one day she opened her mailbox. And in that mailbox was a Swedish magazine. And she couldn't understand it or read it, but she could understand one thing from a picture in the magazine. It was a picture of an earthen grave with a crude cross at the front of it. And the name on the cross was Sevilla Flood, her mother. She went to a local college where she could find somebody who could translate the article for her. And this is roughly what happened as the college professor translated the article. It said, white people come to Undalera. White couple has baby. Wife shares about Jesus with young boy. White couples leave. A young boy returns and creates school in village. Shares Christ with children. Children share Christ with parents. And in that small people group, there were 600 people in the heart of Africa who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the story doesn't end there. That boy who had grown to become a man went on to become the superintendent of the National Church of Zaire, a denomination with 110,000 baptized believers. Now, no one's going to say that the death of David and Sevilla Flood and the Ericksons was anything less than tragic. It was difficult. It was a terrible trial, but from the perspective of hindsight, she had the chance to look back and see the incredible good that God did through her parents' life. That the good God plans to do in his trials are always better than the trials that he allows. Now, sometimes in life, we get a chance to look back and see these things. Many times in life, we don't get a chance to see these things. But folks, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And when he does, we'll be able to look back and understand all the good he intends through the trials he allows us to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this challenge from your word. To be patient in trials, that Jesus, you are coming back, and when you do, we'll be able to maybe understand so much more of why you allow trials into our life and the good you intend to do through them. Thank you for the trials that you allow in our life, not being because you hate us, but because you love us. You're intending to make us mature and complete in you and lacking nothing. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.
Question for you. Right now, from the vantage point of eternity, do you think Wesley was glad he did? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredibly strong challenge from Scripture about piling up our money, about hoarding our money and how we gain our money and not using it. For those that you are calling to repent today, I ask that you would give them the courage to follow through on the actions your Holy Spirit is prompting in their heart. I ask that you would help us all to really wrestle with, well, what does this mean for us?